The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. The text just read is obviously too wide in its scope to be treated adequately in a sermon in the time available in a morning devotion. The best one can do is to make few comments on some of the more important statements of St. Paul in this connection. And that's exactly what I intend to do by a series of questions and answers, which I shall describe as a catechism for future pastors. Question one, how is my calling to be described briefly? It is the passing on of a tradition. St. Paul uses technical terms in verse 3 when he says, I delivered to you, par edoka, as of first importance what I also received, par elabon. And the tradition, if you want a noun for it, is parodosis. The Christian pastor is not a creator of religion. He is the passer on of a tradition. The more suitable and a more perfect a pastor he is, the more carefully he understands and learns the tradition, and it is his greatest satisfaction to pass it on completely faithfully. Some sort of creative ability, of course, still remains for you. It is up to you to pass on this tradition as adequate and suitable and winsome and powerful a way as possible, so you don't say exactly the same thing every time you step into the pulpit. That's a lot of hard work in that. But fundamentally, it is passing on of a tradition, and there is a deeper reason why the Christian faith is, in fact, and must be described as the passing on of a tradition. And that is because it is based in an historical occurrence. History never really repeats itself. History always, or any historical fact, is always a new fact. It is all by itself. It is, in a sense, a unique fact. The curious thing and the very important thing about the fact of the Christian happening is that, in spite of all the philosophers, eternal truth is tied up with this one unique event. And so, tradition is absolutely necessary. Question number two. What is the heart of this tradition? That Christ died for our sins. A Christian pastor has to be aware and avoid and reject, finally, the very common popular ways in which the work of Christ is summed up. For instance, that he has lived a perfect life, or as perfect as anyone can live, and that therefore he is the great example of moral living and the great inspirer to such model moral living. Or that Christ showed the proper relation between God and man, that of complete trust in God, showing the intimacy which should really exist between man and God, the intimacy that exists between a loving father and a loving child, so that the truly righteous, shall we say, or the truly moral person is one who can say as a child to his father, Abba, Daddy. Or that Christ came into the world to demonstrate to mankind the mind, the heart of God. As Jesus associated with publicans and sinners of various kinds, as he showed consideration and deep concern for poor and all those who are distressed, so God is related to man. He has that sort of attitude toward them. Human beings and mankind are to be relieved or to give up the idea that God is one who hates them, one who reacts in violence and in anger against sin and all that sort of thing. God is a God who forgives. Christ's life demonstrated that, and that is what he came on earth to do. Now, these three various ways of describing the work of Christ obviously do not think that anything has changed between God and man. The only change possible goes on me. But the words of Paul in our text do involve a change. He died for our sins to get rid of them, to get rid of their consequences, to get rid of the big barrier which sin set up between man and God. And so that now the barrier is gone through his death. A reconciliation has been effected. There is a new state of things between God and man because of the work of Jesus Christ. God indeed remains just, but now because of the work of Christ, he can justify the ungodly. Question number three. What is the proof for this tradition centering in the death of Christ for sins? It is that Christ was raised on the third day, and that he was seen repeatedly by a great number of witnesses at various times, and finally by St. Paul himself, who was described in the reading before in the RSV in front of me as a person untimely born. I have my doubts whether that's the right understanding, although the word does mean that, of course. I think he rather describes himself as a monster, because in the case of untimely birth, they come too soon. In the case of Paul, if anything, he came too late. Now, what happened? Christ, in the resurrection, is the first time in the history of the world that death was destroyed and beaten. Here, at last, is a person who comes into a new life, not into the life of this world to die again a second time, but it comes into a new life, the life of the new age, the life of the kingdom of God, and so introduces the life of the resurrection, the first fruits of them that sleep, so that there's a resurrection for all those who come to faith in Jesus Christ. Not only that, his resurrection is a demonstration, a vindication of his own life, of his own work. What he said he came to earth to do, that he actually accomplished. He was justified and vindicated in the Spirit, and the resurrection is the proof that what he came to do, he actually did. And no wonder that St. Paul came to a completely new understanding of the Christian faith when the Lord appeared to him alive. Question number four, how can I be a successful pastor? We'll have to wait for the answer to have a look at what St. Paul says about himself. St. Paul, although he's a monster, having persecuted the church of God, says that by the grace of God he was what he was and accomplished and worked more abundantly than any of them. And I rather think that the genitive plural used there, the outtone pontone, the genitive plural there suggests that he worked more than all the others put together. Now, Paul was not blowing his own trumpet. What he says here is a realistic, objective statement of fact when he compared with what he did, when he compared what he did with what others did. And we who look back, when we think of all the work that he accomplished in the missionary journeys, the three of them before it and after it, when we see what he accomplished in spite of considerable danger to himself and persecution and troubles of all kinds, read 2 Corinthians 11 for that. And when we consider what he could not know and what he did not know, the effect of his writings upon the church down the centuries, we completely agree with him. The successful apostle, if there ever was one. What made him different from the others? One thing and one thing only. He was the only educated one among them. educated and perfectly fitted for his task by God through early instruction and education and tasks, and then in learning at the feet of important rabbis in Jerusalem rabbinical schools. This made him what he was. And now we can answer the question, how do I become a successful, or how will I be a successful pastor? All things being equal, that as long as there's faith there and there's sincerity there and you don't a lot of talk and so forth, as long as that is there, then the more you understand the scriptures, the better you know them, the better you know the symbolical books of the church, the better you understand theology as a whole, the better you know the history of the church, which basically means the history of dogma, the better you know human beings and how they tick and their psychology and their achievements in the world in music and literature and science and the arts and so on, the more successful Christian pastor you will be. And that's where I'll leave the text this morning. And since this is the last time I'm going to speak to you in the morning chapel like this, I will finish with the sincere wish and the sincere prayer that you all be successful ministers of the word as you hand down faithfully the ancient tradition of Christ crucified and risen. Amen. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.